Today's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and verses 13 to 43. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and verses 13 to 43. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, and as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not unworthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he who God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. If you're visiting us today, welcome. I think we've highlighted a few fellowship events, and I hope that you can take advantage of that. I think there's a men's fellowship coming up, and as well as welcoming lunch. If you're visiting us for the first time, or if you're new in the summer, we would love to get to know you a bit better, so please do check them out. Hope all of you are enjoying the, mild weather in D.C. Praise God for the weather that we've been having. We've been looking at the book of Acts this summer, and the overarching question that we've been asking the book, the author, Luke, has been what made the early church so effective in their Great Commission, in their mission work, in their Christian life? What made them so effective? Because we know that they start out as a small, marginalized group, but by the end of the book, we sense and see and read about the gospel going forth to the nations. We come to a passage in Acts 13 where the story kind of turns, because thus far the gospel has been preached to and studied about in Judea for the most part. But here in chapter 13, we see the gospel going forth and spreading out to the nations, and the early church takes the first step here in Acts 13. Now I want to tell you two things I think that are pretty crucial elements about this movement. Two things that happened in 13 that propelled the early church to send forth missionaries so that gospel could be heard. And these are these two things, and I want to kind of talk about them this morning. One, we see gospel-sending church. We see a church that's sending workers. And then number two, we see gospel-witnessing servants. So one, we see a church in Antioch that gets a vision from God to send people. And then two, we see Paul and Barnabas, first two missionaries that go beyond their region to spread the gospel. So let's talk about these two things, because these two components, they become pretty important part of the gospel going forth to the nation. So number one, well, let's talk about this gospel-sending church, this church in Antioch. I want to tell you four things really briefly. One, it was a new church plant. In chapter 11, the church just was planted. And for a year, we have Barnabas and Paul teaching and equipping and training the leaders. The church is only 1 year old. It's a new church plant. It's a new group of people, believers. But I think what happens is, from our perspective, from human's perspective, it might seem like premature. It might seem like they might not have all the resources, or maybe they didn't figure things out yet about the gospel and about missions work. But it's this church, not the church in Jerusalem, which had all the original apostles that send out first missionaries. Now, why is that? I think there is something about being new to the faith that gives us freshness, that we are able to be flexible and be open to what God's calling. That's what we see here. You know, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit some missionaries from the CNMA denomination. I think we visited about 4 or 5 teams, and each team was made up of young people, like you. People in their 20s, 30s, young singles and young families. About 80-90% of the teams were made up of people who were young. And I thought about that, and I said, well, I mean, why is that? Why are there so many young people in the mission field, in this denomination? And the thought that I had was, it's because when you're young, you're not tied down to a lot of other things, other stuff in this life. So you could be flexible, and you could be open to what God might be doing. New things that God might be calling you to. And I think that's one of the reasons why this new church plant had a vision from God. We're open to new things. I mean, send their best two people out so the gospel could be proclaimed. I mean, that's something new, but they were obedient because they were new. They were new church plan. So number one, the church was unique because it was a new church plan that sent missionaries. Number two, if you were at our retreat this past spring, our speaker talked about this passage, and he pointed out how diverse this church was. And so look with me, verse 1, chapter 13. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas is a Jew, from Cyprus. Simeon, who was called Niger, he's most likely from Africa, he's an African. Lucius of Cyrene, he's a northern African person. Cyrene is a city that's close to Alexandria in North Africa. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. Saul is a educated Jew, a Pharisee. Manaen is really interesting. He's most of the commentators say he's half brother of Herod, the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, the same Herod that was part of Jesus' crucifixion, and we find him here in this new church plan as one of the leaders. And what all the commentators point out is that this church was incredibly diverse, ethnically, racially, culturally, economically diverse group of people. You know what diversity does? It does a few things, right? One, it makes things really hard, right? I mean, if you've worked with people who are different from you to make any sort of decisions in your companies, your workplaces, I mean, it's hard to get a sense of consensus. Why? Because people are coming from different point of view, different background. I remember a friend I had in Philly, he sensed calling from God to work with an inner city church to revitalize this church that was dying out. So he took this position. Old church, older congregation that was dying out, and he dove in, began to serve. After about 2 years, we said, what's one thing that's really difficult about being there? And we, most of us thought that he was going to say lack of resources. You know, they don't have resources to do things. But this is what he said. He said the most difficult thing for him was try to plan things, plan for the future. He was a visionary. He said, I want to get my core team together, and I want to plan not only this year, but 5 years from now and 10 years from now. But this is what he says. He said, this inner city folks that come, they can't think beyond today. All their life, all they knew was to survive, how to survive that day. And he said, I cannot get my people to think beyond today or this year. And he said, that was most difficult thing about being the pastor in the church. Well, I mean, what is that? It's diversity in cultural background. This church had people from all over the place. Different diversity in race and culture and socioeconomics. It was a difficult place. You could imagine how hard it might have been. But what we see here is they come together to lead this young, vibrant church. I mean, how did they do this? We talked about this last Sunday, but I think it's because they had something common that was deeper, richer, more powerful than wealth and status. What is that? It was the gospel. They were grounded in Christ. So when they came together, it wasn't about what they knew before, but it was something new. Their identity was tied together in Christ, which made this leadership team, this team, pretty dynamic, even in the midst of diversity. I talked about last Sunday a professor, Ronnie Starks, who teaches at Baylor University, teaches sociology and religion. And he talks about in his book, The Rise of Christianity, talks about what it took for the Christian faith to explode. And he gives several different reasons, but one of the things that he says in the Roman culture, under Rome, many nations came together because they were forced. So national boundaries, national borders disappeared. So in urban settings like Antioch here, people from different ethnic, racial, cultural, economic background diversity were forced to live together, and there was great tension, he says, except for in the church. In the church, for some reason, people got along. Not only get along, but he talks about how they loved and served each other. How do you explain that? Well, because they had something deeper, more powerful than their cultural background. They had the gospel. So what we see here is what made this church so effective? This unity and diversity. What does Jesus say in John chapter 17? He said, for the early Christians and for all of us, he says, May they be one. As you are in me, I in them. And he says, may they be in one so that the world may know that you have sent me. This is what we have in Antioch. This unity in the midst of diversity. It was a powerful testimony. I think another thing that they had going was because they were so diverse, I think they could have easily said, for instance, Barnabas was not from Jerusalem. He could have easily said, there's a need in Cyprus, right? We read about Lucius from Cyrene. He's from North Africa. He could have easily said to the group, there is an opportunity here. What we see in the midst of this diversity, I think, is they were more open to, again, new things that God might be doing. They were with God. They thought broader than perhaps a more homogeneous leadership diversity. Number three, what we read about this leadership team or this church is they were worshiping community, right? They get together in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. How are they described? They're described with diversity, and then they say they were worshiping. Now, why is worship so important? You know, worship is really about this, right? Worship, when we worship, we're saying, God, you're most worthy. That's what we're saying, right? You are most important, more than any other things. I worship you. What follows worship is surrender. You say, God, you are most worthy, and I surrender my life to you because your worthiness. And I think what made this church so effective and open to God's movement, because they were worshiping God. And in worship, they were open. They had surrendered their life, their agenda to the Lord. That's what we see here. And in their worship, God speaks to them. Many of us, I think, in our Christian life, or I think because our life stage, I know many of you are seeking God's will, right? And I think as a church, the Great Commission Community Church, we are seeking the will of God. And I think it's easy for us to make seeking the will of God kind of too concrete. You know, we could say, if I do this, maybe God will do this. But what we see here is we see a group of people worshiping, meaning they've made God most important, and out of that, their sense of surrender. That's the only way we can explain how they were able to let Paul and Barnabas go. And that'll be my fourth point there, but that's the only way. Well, when God spoke to this church and said, I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas, the only way that they could have said, yes, Lord, was if they were worshiping and have surrendered their agenda. Here's the reason why. Paul and Barnabas were their leaders. Right? They were the original two folks that came and discipled this church. And can you imagine that God says, to our church, for lack of a better example, not that I'm that important here, but, you know, let Steve go, or let Sam go, or better yet, let the elders all go to Barcelona. Maybe they'll be happy about that. I'm not sure. But, you know, or maybe better yet, here's your resource, you know. Church, GCCC, you have a lot of resources. Let that go. How do you say, yes, Lord? Here's how. When we recognize and realize God is most worthy. And in light of that, we surrender to Him. And that's the only way we explain that they were open to letting Paul and Barnabas go. They're two most important leaders. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Right? He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says this, and then he says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What is he saying? The way that you know the will of God, the way that you experience and live out the will of God is to offer your life as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. That's what it's saying. How do you gain a sense of God's calling in your life, a sense of God's direction? It's worship. Making God most important in your life. Out of that comes the surrender. And then it's not so much, God might not say, well, go here or do that, but you will be in the midst of living the will of God. You will taste, you will approve God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Okay? So number three was this community, this new church plant was a worshiping community. They fasted, they prayed, they sought after God. Okay? Number four, they were committed to the kingdom of God. And we've touched up on this, but gosh, if I was in this community and God had said something like, release Paul and Barnabas or release these people so that they could serve, you know, my kingdom in these ways, I think part of me would have felt, man, I really like Barney or Barnabas, right? You know, maybe give him a nickname, Barnes, I don't know. I like him because, you all know, he's an encouraging guy. Man, he makes me feel good. He's supportive, encouraging. Gosh, I don't want to let him go. Paul, you know Paul, right? I mean, he had insight into the gospel. He was an incredible teacher. I don't want to lose that. I mean, I want to learn and grow under his teaching. I would have felt very hesitant about letting these two men, the most precious resources of this church, go. How were they open to letting these two men leave? It's because they were committed to the kingdom of God, right? They were committed to seeing gospel go forth. And it comes again to my first point. They were open. They had just received Christ a year ago. There was a sense of freshness, openness to what God might be doing. And they heard God's voice, and they said, God, if that's what you want, here we are. We surrender our lives to you. We surrender our church to you. We surrender our leaders to you. Let them go. We want to be about your kingdom. We have a sending church, a gospel-sending church. Friends, can our church be like this church, Antioch? Yes. Right? No, I just said yes, right? We can be. We can be open and flexible to what God's doing. And let me just say that, you know, flexibility and being open, it's, you know, what we see here in this church is, being open and flexible. And I think when church becomes too institutionalized, they lose some of that. But it doesn't mean that there shouldn't be any structure. Even though this church was only a year old, they had structure. It wasn't that we don't need Barnabas, who's probably the leader at this point, saying, I heard the voice of God. Everyone, follow me. Right? There's no one person that's saying, I had a vision. Now follow me. Now, if there was no accountability and no structure, that might have happened. But what do we see here? We see a leadership team that was trained and raised up so that there was a sense of accountability and structure. So we need that. See, we need both. We need organization and accountability, but we also need to be flexible to what God might be doing in the midst of us so that we're open to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So first thing, we see a church that was open and part of what God's doing. So we have a sending church. Okay? The second thing that we see is we see these two men, Paul and Barnabas, being incredibly effective in their witness. Right? And I want to share with you three things about them. And they will go pretty quickly and then we'll come to the table. sure, three things. They had commitment, love, and message, right? We see their commitment to God's calling. Number two, we see their love for God's people. Number three, we see their message of God's gospel. Number one, their commitment to God's calling. You know, when we read Book of Acts, we read about Paul's missionary journey. And if you have any kind of study Bible, you could turn to the back section. And they have maps, right? And you could follow his journey. First journey, second journey, third journey. And I think it's too easy for us to look at or read passages like this because this is now the beginning of his first journey. And kind of skip over or think about, oh, well, you know, Paul went from this city to that city to this city to those people, planted that church, and he came back home. I mean, it's too easy for us to kind of walk or read it in that way. But what we see here when we kind of pay attention is he had to travel many, many, many miles to get to certain places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his hardship. He says things like, I was shipwrecked multiple times. I was stoned. I was beaten to death. I was in fear of my life, of robbers and bandits. I almost died. I was kicked out of city and churches and synagogues. And so he talks about how hard it was. In chapter 13, he goes from a city called Perga to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And this is what one commentator says about that journey. He says, it was notoriously troubled by bandits and outlaws who lay in wait for travelers who dared to venture into their territory. The bandits would fall upon the travelers, beat and rob them, and often leave them for dead. For that is another possible reason why John Mark left Paul and Barnabas. This was obviously a very dangerous place, and Paul had to travel through it in order to continue his ministry. I imagine, you know, during their travel, you know what they most likely recalled? I think they recalled the prayer meeting that they had in Antioch, where God called them. God set to the church, the leadership, set Barnabas and Paul apart. And I think they came to that over and over and over again, especially when things got hard. God's calling. They were committed to God's calling. I mean, first Paul's and Barnabas, their life was not easy by any means. They faced incredible, even in next chapter we'll talk about, they faced incredible persecution, hardship. What made them steadfast in spreading the gospel? Well, number one, it was their commitment to the calling of God. Now, most of you look at Paul and Barnabas, and myself too, we say, well, God hasn't called me to risk my life to do this. But we all know that if you are a Christian, Jesus has called you. He's called all of us to follow him. And that doesn't mean that we go and seek out persecution or seek out suffering. But it does mean that when it does come, when it comes, it's part of the package. That we don't give up. There is a calling for all of you if you are a Christian. And our calling is to follow our Savior wherever he might lead us. What we see in Paul and Barnabas' life, their commitment to the calling of God. Let me just encourage some of you here. You've decided to follow Christ, you know, at some point in your life. And maybe at this juncture in your life, maybe it's been hard. Maybe you've been disappointed. You're still waiting for God to move or God to open doors. Or maybe you've been hurt. Friends, it's part of the calling from God. It's that God, through all of these things, will refine you and will work out his good purpose in your life. So don't give up. But remember the time that Jesus called you to follow him. I think that's the only reason, only way Paul and Barnabas survived their missionary journey, facing bandits and robbers and their own life, risking their own life. So number one, commitment to God's calling. Number two, what we see, I think, in this passage in chapter 13 is their love for God's people. Now, we don't see it explicitly, but I think what we see is, look with me in chapter 13, we'll jump down to verse 16. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." I think this is important in the context of the whole book of Acts because Paul always knew who he was speaking to. Here, he's speaking to the Jews and Gentiles who fear God. So they have religious background. They're people who are moral. And what we see in the rest of chapter 13 is his gospel presentation that's tailored to someone who knows the Old Testament. He, in verse 17 on, all the way to 25-ish, he goes through the Old Testament survey. And what is he doing? He's pointing these people to the Old Testament. Why? Because they knew the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's connecting the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, David, to Christ. Look at verse 23 with me. He says, "Of this man's offspring," he's talking about David, King David, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John," he's talking about John the Baptist, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Why is he talking about John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was a respected prophet according to the Jews. What is he doing? He is presenting the gospel, knowing his audience. John the Baptist, King David, two prominent people in the Jewish history, and he's connecting them to Christ. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Paul never, if you read the book of Acts, he never just says, "Here's the gospel, believe," and he turns away. No, he knows who he's talking to. And he appeals to what they know, whether it's educated Jews, someone who knows the Old Testament, a philosopher. I mean, he's articulating the gospel in their context. What is that? I think, I mean, he was a knowledgeable, educated person, but I think it also speaks to his heart for people. He knew them. He cared for them. You know why I know that? You know, when after his first missionary journey, they end up in a city called Derbe at the very end, the last city. Instead of going back straight home to Antioch, which would be much closer, they say, "Let's go back and visit all the churches that we planted." They go back. They go back roundabout way to go to Antioch. Not only that, he hears that false teachers had come into this church. What does he do? He writes a letter. And that letter is what we have in the New Testament, the Epistle of Galatians. This chapter 13, 14 happens in the region of Galatia, and Paul writes a detailed letter explaining the gospel again and encouraging them to believe and trust. What is all of that stuff? It's Paul's heart for people. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that sometimes, man, it's a temptation for us, for me, to say, "Here's the gospel, believe it," and then you kind of leave. What we see here is someone who cares for people deeply. And he comes out in his letters, cares for deeply. So he desperately wants these people to know the gospel. And he articulates it in a way that fits their context. Friends, that's what we need, right? We need a heart for people so that it's not just, "Here's the gospel. If you don't get it, you don't get it." No, it's we spend time with them, listen to their desires and their hearts and their hopes and their dreams and their disappointments, and we articulate the gospel in a way that hits them, that speaks to their heart. That's what we see here in Paul. Lastly, and really briefly, what we see is we see Paul's a message. Verse 28, let me just read this because this is the gospel, the crux. And he makes it really clear. Verse 28, "And though they found him in him no guilt," he's talking about Jesus, "worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him on a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. This is the gospel where he talks about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jump down to verse 38 because here is the application. And then he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, number one, first application of the gospel is forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Right? Here's what Jesus did. He died on the cross as an innocent Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. But he rose up. What that means is there is forgiveness of sins for you. And then he goes on to say, verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That word freed, if you have the NIV, it says justified. In Greek, it's the same word. And Paul is saying, through Jesus' death and life, life and death and resurrection, you have been justified. You have been freed from power of sin. You're justified before God. You've been made right if you would trust in him. Presents the gospel and then he applies to them. Paul, obviously he was an incredible instrument of God, but I think we could learn something from him here. We know the gospel, we study it and know it, so that we can apply to people in their context. Right? Now I want to kind of wrap our time up by bringing you to the table. I want to do it this way. We've just talked and read about the gospel that Paul spoke of. What we see before you today is we have the gospel in a visible manner. We have the bread, which represents Jesus' body. We have the cup, which represents Jesus' blood. We have the life and death of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to come and take hold of him. And as you come, I want to apply the gospel to you today in two ways. One, there might be some of you who maybe you are struggling with sin. And you need to come in repentance and receive God's forgiveness. Be cleansed from him. And it's incredible, isn't it? And we've talked about the gospel throughout the whole service, that there is this amazing power and mercy and grace when we come to him, that no matter who we are, what we've done, what kind of things we carry, that the blood of Christ can cleanse us. And if that's some of you, come, take, eat, drink. Secondly, and Paul does it here as well, maybe there are some of us here who needs to repent, not of your sin, but of your own righteousness. And this is what I mean. Maybe there are some of us here who are working hard to gain a sense of significance and status. And you're putting the righteousness, your own righteousness, on yourself. You're trying to be free. You're trying to stand on your own. You know what the gospel invites you to do? It says, that's not going to work. It's not enough. And Paul here says, you'll never be free by the law of Moses. But you working hard, you'll never have enough value in yourself. What the invitation is, come, repent of your righteousness. Another way to put it is surrender your life. Come, take hold of Christ, who's the only person who can fully clothe you, who can fully give you a sense of significance. Don't try to create that on your own. And all of us do. I do through different things. All of us do. The invitation is lay that down and come before Jesus and put on his righteousness. Stand on what he has accomplished for us. I'm going to say a prayer and then I will invite us up to come to the table to experience and taste the gospel this morning. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you remind us that you are on the move. the gospel is going forth. And we were reminded that today by our sister Melissa Ho, that through this small church that you are working in Terrassa, Spain. Thank you that you're using us. We want to be a church that's open to your leading and your guidance. We want to be people who love people, who can articulate gospel in a way that speaks into their hearts. So we pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, Lord, bring it clearly to us. And Lord, this morning I also want to pray for friends right here. As we come to the table, come to the gospel, come to Jesus, Lord, help us to lay down our own righteousness. Help us to lay down the sin that easily entangles us. For you call us to come and drink and eat. And that's what we want to do today. In Jesus' name we pray.